are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. I know that yesterday when we signed off, we weren't sure if we'd be able to be live today, and that's because there were ice storms predicted for Portland, Oregon, and it was thought perhaps that our production staff would not be able to get into the studio to produce the show because that's in Portland at KPDQ. And turned out it was just rain. So they're in there and we're able to be live as we always hope to be. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call the number I'm about to give and we will talk to you about any question about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you might wish to raise or any difference of opinion with the host that you might wish to bring up for conversation. Be glad to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to keep announcing for the next week or two that the last weekend of this month I will be in Sacramento area. I'll be speaking five times in 3 days. I'll be speaking on Friday night and on Sunday night, but on Saturday I'm speaking three times. Now, the three times on Saturday are all held in one location at a theater. You can get the address to it by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. I'm speaking in the morning, I'm speaking in the early afternoon, I'm speaking in the evening. You can show up for any of them. There's no cost. You don't have to make reservations. You just come. And you can come in the morning and sit for all three of them, or you can come for one or two of them if you wish. All of these lectures are going to be... and I was asked to do this, lectures that would be directed somewhat toward the unbeliever. Now, every one of these lectures would be of interest to believers as well, but many believers have children or friends or parents who are not believers, and they would love to have them, hear some kind of a lecture that would get them thinking differently about the Christian faith. My first lecture on Saturday morning, this is the 28th of this month, a week from this Saturday, will be on why I'm still a Christian. And then I'm going to be giving a talk in the early afternoon about how can there be a suffering when if God is good and how do we harmonize suffering with the goodness of God. And then the evening lecture, by request, will be the three views of hell. And... like I said, you can go to one of these, two of them, three of them, if you wish. You'll find information about their location at our website. That's not this weekend, but the following weekend in Sacramento. Go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find all the information you need about that. All right, let's talk first of all today to Joe calling from Junction City, Oregon. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. First-time caller. How you doing?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. So my question today is this. In regards to the signs and wonders movement, which is closely tied to the new apostolic reformation,
yeah.
I have more than a handful of friends that, and acquaintances who subscribe to this kind of new age approach to God. The most recent was a blog I read. This person said that God was revealing these four words to her, which contained the name Thomas Jefferson, the number 111, two words, supernova and pilgrim, and she had researched these items and put together a blog and talked, put something together. What are your feelings about people using this approach to quote or unquote prophecy or words from God?
Well, for one thing, it doesn't in any of its respects resemble prophecy in the Bible. So I wouldn't have any way of concluding that what she's getting is from God. Now, is it? Maybe, but I have no idea. What I have seen a great deal, and I have been in charismatic full gospel circles for 45 years as an adult in the ministry, and what I have seen a great deal is people thinking they're hearing from God when they're not, when it isn't God at all. It's their imagination or it's something else, and it's the most common thing in the world. What I don't understand is why people think they're supposed to be hearing this kind of stuff. God has raised up prophets historically in the Old and New Testament, and even, I believe, possibly in our own day. But the impression is given by this new apostolic reformation that everybody is supposed to be doing miracles, everybody's supposed to be getting words from God and so forth. And that simply wasn't the case even in the apostolic church when Paul was around. He said everyone should covet to prophesy. He didn't indicate that everyone will prophesy. But he said not all are prophets. He said you might prophesy, all of you might prophesy one by one. In other words, God might give a word to anybody in the church. But if he does, I don't think it's going to be Thomas Jefferson 111 and, you know, whatever the other two words were. They don't have any clear meaning. You know, Paul was concerned that prophecy, real prophecy in the church, was more valuable than tongues because he said a person who speaks in tongues without an interpretation is not giving a clear word. It's a trumpet that's not sending a clear sound. He said, how will anyone prepare for war unless the trumpet sounds a clear sound? He's basically saying, if you prophesy, everyone will understand what it's about. If you speak in tongues without an interpretation, you won't. So if Paul seemed to think that prophecy would be understandable, and those four words are not at all understandable. And even if this girl seems to be able to link together by some kind of imaginative strand these four words into something that resembles a message of some kind, the artificiality of her endeavor would be transparent. You know, so I mean, how in the world would someone think that God would reveal a prophetic word in that kind of a haphazard, obscure way? I mean, that's like following Nostradamus. I don't know if you've ever read Nostradamus's prophecies, but they are so obscure that you can put almost any meaning on them you want to. And there's all kinds of Nostradamus scholars who have tremendous differences about the meaning of almost everything he said because it's so obscure. There's nothing very clear in it. And that's not the way God prophesies. He gives a clear sound. So, you know, I think these people are, as I often say, distracted. And what they're distracted from is Jesus. You know, people who actually know Jesus never find him boring. And when people feel like, well, Jesus without all this stuff is boring, but this is exciting. Healings are exciting. Gold dust is exciting. Falling on the floor and laughing, that's exciting. You know, getting strange messages, that's exciting. Well, exciting as it may be, none of that has any parallel in Scripture. There's no evidence that the Holy Spirit had any interest in any of those things happening for people. Well, the healing, perhaps, yeah. I mean, there were healings, but not necessarily on demand. So, I mean, this kind of power, this kind of revelation has always appealed to people, and that's why the occult flourishes, because God does not accommodate our curiosity, and he doesn't come when we snap our fingers. He's not a genie in a lamp that gives us the power to just do miraculous things or learn miraculous things just because we want to do it. It's the occult that does that. You see, everybody has some thirst for something transcendent, something higher than humanity, something that other people don't know, but which they can get an inside line on. Everyone would like to have that. And God gives that when he wants to. God is sovereign, and therefore if he wants to give a message, he gives it. If he doesn't, you can't get him to. You know, when King Saul wanted to hear from God, but God didn't want to talk to him, says God wouldn't speak to Saul through the Urim and the Thummim or through dreams or through prophets. But Saul wasn't content for God not to speak to him, so he went to a witch instead. And that was his doom. He died the next day because of that, under God's judgment, because he was not content to let God decide when he would speak. You go to the occult when you want to decide when you're going to get something. You want to decide how the power and when the power will be manifested. You want to harness the power in the occult. When you're a Christian, you don't want to harness any power. You just want God to have his way. And if God wants you to pray for the sick and he wants to heal, then that's fine. You're willing to let him do it. But if he doesn't, that's okay too. It's all about God. The Signs and Wonders movement, more than people really realize, is more about self-will. You know, you get to decide when there'll be a miracle. You get to decide when you get a word from God. I mean, this is I'm putting it probably too crassly, because I don't think they would ever say it that way. But I've been in charismatic circles for 45 years, and I know the difference between people who are waiting on God and people who are generating something or thinking they can or should generate something. And whenever people generate something, it's flesh, not spirit. And, you know, it may be spooky or weird, but it's not the Holy Spirit.
So I have, you know, like I said earlier, a handful of friends, or more than a handful, And I don't know what it is about the Tri-County area. I know you're familiar with Albany, Junction City area, you know, Eugene. I was away for 20 years in Air Force. And after coming back, it seems that there's a lot of influence in that area. What do you say to people you love that are, you know, into this thing? I don't know how to approach it. It seems like I come across, like you said, crass or maybe too judgmental or whatever. You know, I'm thinking critically, but I don't want to be critical of them.
Well, it's not something unique to the area you're living in. This is a national and international fad. If you're among charismatics long enough, you'll see fads come and go. This one has come. It has not yet gone. We've seen the coming and going of many fads, the inner healing fad, the deliverance ministry fad, the shepherding movement fad, even the word of faith fad. Now, when I say they go, they don't disappear completely. It's like these things come in like gangbusters into the charismatic movement. Suddenly, everybody has to be doing it. They've got to be having the laughter in their meetings because that's just the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit is thought to be doing. And you don't want to be left behind when the Holy Spirit's moving forward. So you just got to get on board with all these fads. And then they crescendo and then they diminish. But they never go away completely. You're still going to find the shepherding movement. You're still going to find the word of faith. You're still going to find, you know, the deliverance ministries throughout the Pentecostal and charismatic movement. But they get eclipsed by whatever's new. And that's because, I mean, I can't help but say this, and I don't mean to be unkind, but I get the very distinct impression that charismatic people, more than others, and I am a charismatic, but I'm not quite like what I'm about to describe.
Right.
but charismatic people have a short attention span. It seems to me it's like kids opening presents on Christmas morning. You know, they open up the big red Tonka fire truck, and it's the most exciting thing in the world for 10 minutes. But then they go, say, well, what else is there? What else is there under there for me? I mean, it's like stimulation junkies. And that's just not the way God has dealt with people in history. Some of those powerful spiritual people in the Bible had some very serious downtimes. Elijah did more miracles than almost anyone in the Old Testament. Moses and Elisha did a few more, I think. But Elijah was a man of immense miracles. But, you know, here God sends fire out of heaven to consume the altar that he builds to disprove the prophets of Baal. And within a few days, Elijah's depressed and thinking, I want to die, you know. I mean, it's like short attention spans. And you know, Paul did more miracles and more amazing miracles than any of the apostles, the Bible suggests. Paul himself suggests this. And yet, you know, he sat and cooled his heels in prison for years at a time and didn't, you know, he didn't do any miraculous jail opening, you know, things or whatever, you know. As far as we know, he didn't heal anybody while he was in prison. I mean, miracles aren't happening all the time, even for the most faithful, most gifted, most spiritual people. But when people say, well, I need something new to make my religion seem vital, and they don't say that, but that's what's going on in many cases. They just don't find Jesus interesting, and that's because they don't know him. I hate to say that. That's blunt, but I mean, I have to say that. How could anyone know Jesus and not find him interesting? I mean, there never was a person who met Jesus on earth and didn't find him interesting. Some of them wanted to kill him, but they wouldn't have found him boring. No question about that. And yet there are people who claim to be his disciples who clearly show great boredom with him, you know, just to study the Bible, to obey Christ, to go out and do the works of Christ, helping people, feeding the poor and so forth, without all this, the bells and whistles, without the gold dust, you know, which, by the way, no one in the Bible ever had any of that. But, you know, if something's going on over here and it's different and strange, there's a certain kind of person, religious person, who just wants to get in on it. And it's because I have a feeling in many cases they're stimulation junkies. And, you know, that's like a little kid. I think it's time to grow up and say, maybe I should learn how to walk obediently to God instead of looking for something else to titillate me, you know. And by the way, I've been walking with Jesus since I was a child, and I'm 63 years old. And I find him as exciting to me today as any day in the past. And he's been exciting to me all my life. But, well, at least since I met him. And I just can't help when I see these people going after one fad after another, think, well, I guess if they knew Jesus, they wouldn't be doing that. You know, if your stomach is full of good, nourishing food, you're not always looking for junk food to fill it up, you know. Mm-hmm. And I think that this is a symptom.
So how do you approach your buddies or friends or acquaintances that are into it and you just don't know what to do? You're just beside yourself.
Well, I usually won't approach them unless they ask my opinion. But, of course, I'm in a position that a lot of people do ask my opinion.
Yeah.
So I'll tell them. You know, I'll tell them my opinion, just like I told you. You know, I would just say, you know, how are you doing on obeying the Sermon on the Mount?
Right.
You know, that's the old orders. You got to get the old orders. You got to be obeying the old orders before you take new ones. You know, God's not going to take you on to college before you've graduated from first grade. You know, you do the ABCs first. If you're not loving your enemy, if you're not blessing those who curse you, if you're not poor in spirit, if you're not a peacemaker, if you're not what Jesus said to be, and that's what he told his disciples that before they even had the Holy Spirit. But, of course, once the Spirit came, they actually became that kind of people. And that's what we're supposed to become. And there's not a thing in the world boring about that. And yet, so many times, people are interested in these sensational things, but the really hard work of dying to yourself and overcoming your selfish, sinful, you know, tendencies and things like that, your envy and your covetousness and your pride, that's hard work. And yet that is the assignment. I just ask him, you know, how are you doing in your life in terms of obeying the Sermon on the Mount? Let's read the Sermon on the Mount together and see. And tell me, is this something that you've made some real progress in? Because if not, then I think you ought to put away the bells and whistles and get back to the meat and potatoes.
Okay. So you stated you were going to do something on the NAR. Do you have anything planned, and what kind of format are you going to do that in?
You know, I don't have anything planned yet because I'm doing some other things right now. But I do have I have a lot of literature and books I've purchased, which I will be reading at the time that I'm prepared to speak on it. I realize for some people this is the front burner issue. For other people, other issues are front burner. I just was invited by a radio broadcaster in Las Vegas. He'd like to debate me on the Torah movement. And, you know, I've been studying on that for a while, and I had a debate in Denver on that subject not long ago. And I'm probably going to go that direction. He thinks in February, maybe. I don't know. But we don't have that nailed down.
Okay.
But I really want to prepare for one thing at a time, because I don't want to be distracted and pulled all kinds of different directions. I mean, I know what I would say. I mean, if I was going to give some presentations about the new Apostolic Reformation movement, but I'd be just doing what I am now, talking off the top of my head. I really would want to be able to research, find out what their leaders are actually saying and things like that in detail, and be up to date on my information. I mean, I know, for example, that some of them in the past have you know, thought it was really cool to go lay down on the grave of some dead Christian who had a great anointing and soak up the spirit from that person. Yeah, that is so occultic. It's terrifying. And yet, I don't know if they're still doing that. That's old news. You know, I heard.
Yeah, it's like 08, 09.
Yeah, these fads come and go. That might have been 5 years ago. You know, who knows what they're doing now. So, I mean, before I would want to give a talk, I'd want to make sure I had studied up, made sure I'm, you know, not out of date.
All right, well, I'll let you get going on with other callers. Thanks a lot.
Okay, I'm sorry about your friends, Joe.
Hey, no problem.
Yeah.
I'm working on them.
Okay, love them, and remember, remind them that love is what Christianity is. That's what mature spiritual Christianity is
love. Well, I have to remind myself of that, too, because I'm a critical thinker, and oftentimes I have to check myself. So.
Yeah, well, you got to be a critical thinker, too, or else you end up like some of these people. Yeah, okay.
All right, thanks.
God bless you, Joe. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Absolutely, Steve. Thank you so kindly for taking my call. My question comes out of 2 Peter chapter 1, when Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And then go down to verse 20, and he says, for... knowing this verse that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Could you explain those two texts there, right there, about what is meant by the prophecy of scripture and private interpretation in a more sure word?
Okay, I'll do that. Now, when it says we have a more sure word of prophecy, this reads a little differently in modern translations than it does in the King James and the New King James. Peter has just spoken of having seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he says he saw the glory of the Lord. Peter and James and John had been up there, and they'd seen Christ glorified, and he records that in the verses just prior to this. And then he says, we have also the more sure word of prophecy. Now, the way it reads in the King James and the New King James, which is the way I first heard it and learned it, it sounded like he was saying, in addition to our having been eyewitnesses of his majesty, we have even a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, he'd be saying, the word of prophecy is even more sure than our eyewitness account. That is, our eyewitness account is pretty reliable, but even more sure than what we've seen is what God has said, because God's word is even more sure than our experience and what we've seen. So the way it reads in the King James, it says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we have also a more sure word of prophecy, as if it's putting the words of prophecy in a position being more sure than eyewitness testimony. And it could mean that. It can be translated that way, but most translators now render it something like this. We have the word of prophecy made the more sure. And that would seemingly be saying that what we saw in the Mount of Transfiguration only served to confirm and render more sure the word of prophecy that already was around. We already had the word of prophecy, and we already believed it, but having seen this with our eyes, we have the more sure confidence in it. And it's not entirely clear which rendering is correct, which means that the different translations would have a slightly different nuance. But he is definitely saying that the word of prophecy, he means Old Testament prophecy about Christ, is certain. And it is either more certain than what he can testify with his eyes, or it's just made more, he has more confidence in it than before because of what he has seen. One of those two things is what it means. Now, when it says that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, of course, he's talking about the Old Testament prophecies still. And he said, these did not come from any private interpretation. They didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that the origin of prophecy was not human thinking and human reasoning and human interpretations of things. The origin of scripture was the Holy Spirit moving these men to speak. Now, it's interesting, he didn't say they wrote as they were moved, they spoke. So he's referring to the actual delivery of the oracles of God given by the prophets, some of which were written down, some were not. For example, Elijah and Elisha were great prophets, but they didn't write any books. And there were other named prophets, Micaiah and others in the Old Testament, who never wrote books. But their words were sure. They were the words of God. Now, some prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth, their words were written down. And no doubt their words written down were as reliable as when they spoke them. But he's talking about how the prophets spoke not from their own imagination, not from their own interpretation of the trajectory of world events of their time, but they received inspiration from the Holy Spirit and were moved by the Spirit to say what God told them to say. Now, this statement is primarily a commentary on the prophets of the Old Testament. Some people would make this a statement about all scripture, and that's, if they want to extrapolate that way, I won't fight them about it, but that's not what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about the New Testament, for example, which did not yet exist when he wrote this. And he's not even technically speaking about the Psalms or the historical books of the Old Testament. But I believe that what he says about, I believe all the scriptures are reliable. But he's specifically making a statement about the Old Testament prophets and how they spoke, that they didn't make this stuff up, is what he's saying. When he says it's no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, there are a lot of people, probably most people who talk about this verse, make the mistake of thinking that he's saying something like this. It is not for us to personally interpret the Scriptures. The Roman Catholics feel like it should be taken that way. They think that it's wrong for you to interpret the scriptures for yourself. You need to depend on the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops and so forth to interpret it for you. And they say, oh, it's not of any private interpretation. But they don't understand. He's not talking about how you interpret or how you do not interpret the scriptures. He's talking about where they came from. No prophecy of scripture is of. That means from. He's talking about the origins of scripture, not the application of them. The origin, they are not of any private interpretation. The men of God spoke as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. So that would be my brief commentary on those verses. As you can tell, the music's playing. I have to take a hard break here. I appreciate your call, Everett. We've got some of our stations leaving the network, and so I've got to sign off for those listeners, and then we'll continue the program for another half hour for those of you listening. If you'd like to get the app so you can hear the whole program every day, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Till recently, it wasn't easy to find the apps, but there's a very prominent display right on the main page of our website, thenarrowpath.com, where you can get either the Android or the iPhone app. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And I say farewell to those who are leaving us, those who are staying. Please hold on for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And we are back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're just joining us, my name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call us in this half hour, as with the previous half hour. And we'll take your questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or to discuss anything about which you may disagree with the host. Feel free to call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, as I speak, there's one line open. That may get filled up soon, but if you call and all the lines are busy, you'll know because you'll get a busy signal. But keep trying because that situation, our switchboard, changes in the course of the half hour. Not only when people talk to me and go on their way after that, but also sometimes people just get tired of waiting and hang up. So if you find the lines are all busy when you try to call, just try it again. 5 minutes or something like that, you'll very possibly find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Andrew calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hello, how are you doing? I've been
listening
to you for years, so thank you so much for your help.
Thank you for listening.
A friend of mine was listening to a recorded homily of a Catholic church service, and the priest was discussing spirituality and things, and he said that Herod was a Jew, and that's a new one on me from all my Bible learning. Was Herod a Jew? And if not, where do you think that they would get the information that he was? Now, I'm going to go ahead and hang up and make room for other callers, and I'll listen to your answer on the air, and I thank you so very much.
Thanks, Andrew. Yeah, Herod had some Jewish blood in him. He was considered to be an Edomite, however. I don't know if it was exactly half and half, but it's generally said he was half Jewish and half Edomite. It's the Edomite half that bothered the Jews so much because he was appointed by the Caesar to be the king of the Jews, and he wasn't strictly a Jew. And, in fact, the rabbis at the time that Herod came to power bemoaned his rise to power because they said, woe unto us, because the scepter has passed from Judah and Shiloh has not yet come. An allusion back to what Jacob said in Genesis 49 about the scepter shall not depart from Judah, which is the tribe through which the Jews come, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means him to whom it belongs. And it's a reference to the Messiah. And the rabbis, when they realized that Herod had become king of the Jews, he was no Jew. I mean, he had Jewish blood, like I said, but he was at least half Edomite. And the Edomites were an enemy race of the Jews. So for Herod to be made the king of the Jews as an Edomite, it was a very galling thing for the Jews. And they never really accepted him, except for the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of Jewish people that just figured that collaborating with Rome was going to be the best way to go. They knew what side of the bread the butter was on, and that if they collaborate with Rome, things go well for them. So there were Jews who were called Herodians, which means they were partisans favorable to Herod. But no one loved Herod. Even his servants didn't love him. He was a very evil and cruel man. He killed at least one of his wives. He killed at least one or two of his sons. Because he thought they were plotting against him. He was just a really ruthless man. And he was not really qualified to be called a Jew. If the Catholic priest said that he's a Jew, he may have been referring to the fact that there was some Jewish blood in Herod, but not much. I mean, he was as much Edomite, if not more, as Jewish. All right, let's talk to Brian from Sacramento. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Brian. Okay, Brian, I can't wait forever. Are you there?
Sure.
Hello, Brian?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Can you hear me now?
I can. Yes, go ahead. Yes,
okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I just had a question on Hebrews 10, verse 26.
Uh-huh.
Now, you might want to mix in 24 and 25 as well.
Right.
But just what your thoughts is on that and compare that to grace and the like.
All right.
Hebrews 26. I can't pull it up because I'm on my phone, and I tried to pull it up so I could read it. And
I have it here. I have my Bible with me. Okay. Well, it says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what he's saying is that Christ's sacrifice is final, and all the previous sacrifices, the whole system of sacrifices that was instituted by Moses, is defunct. It's not valid anymore. So if you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there's no other sacrifices to appeal to. You know, he's writing to Jewish people, and these people had been raised as Jews in Temple Judaism, and then they became Christians. Like so many Jewish people, they received Christ as the Messiah, but they also received persecution, as most of the Jewish Christians did. Paul attests to this in his letters a great deal, and we find it also in Acts, that when a Jewish person became a Christian, he was persecuted by the synagogue and by his own family sometimes. And he'd lose friends, and maybe his family would split up over it and so forth. And it was really hard. The writer of Hebrews says in this same chapter, if you go back a little bit, that they had endured the loss of property and things like that for their faith. Actually, it's a little further up. It's in chapter 10, same chapter. He says, partly while you were made, verse 33, you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So these were Christians who had suffered for becoming Christians. They were Jewish Christians. But now they were tempted to say, well, hey, this suffering is for the birds. I'd rather go back to the Temple Judaism. And therefore, he warns them in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. In other words, you need to hold up under persecution and not go back to the Jewish religion. Now, why would people go back to the Jewish religion if they were Christians? Well, let's face it. The Jewish religion was, sort of pre-Christianity, sort of embryonic Christianity. It was, after all, a religion that God had established with Moses. And, I mean, unlike Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or, you know, the pagan religions, Judaism was a real religion. It was a true religion at one time. It's just that it was anticipatory. It was a religion that anticipated a Messiah. And when he came, he rendered the religious practices of Judaism obsolete. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews tells us that, too. In Hebrews 8:13, he says, where there's a new covenant, it has rendered the first covenant obsolete. Now, the first covenant had a temple and sacrifices and Levites and things like that. And these sacrifices were offered for sin. So when these Jewish people became Christians, they stopped thinking of the temple sacrifices as the atonement for their sins, and they started thinking of Jesus as an atonement for their sins, and, of course, which is correct. And so they became followers of Jesus. Now, when you become a follower of Jesus, you have to give up your old ways. You have to repent of your sins. You need to become an obedient disciple. That's what following Jesus means. And therefore, you're not going to be sinning willfully if you're following Jesus. Now, this statement, sinning willfully, is sometimes confusing because, I mean, there's a sense in which the human will is involved in every sin. And every Christian, if they've been Christian for very long, has fallen into sin at one time or another since their conversion. James even said that in many things we all stumble. So Christians do fall into sin. But, you know, if they do, of course they're going to say, well, that I wanted to do that. That's why I did it. I willfully sinned. But what he's talking about is if you're going back willfully by choice to a life of sin, the NIV kind of paraphrases it, if we go on sinning willfully. And what it means is if we decide that a life of sin is what we want instead of a life of following Jesus, that's what he means. Well, what these particular readers, some of whom apparently were doing this, they were willfully leaving Jesus, going back to their life of sin and figuring, well, yeah, I've got sin. Who doesn't? But we've got these temple sacrifices. At least in Judaism, I can go to the temple. I can bring a lamb or a bull and it'll atone for my sins. I don't then suffer the persecution for being a Christian because my Jewish friends will be happy when I go back to the temple. I may, you know, I'll lose out on my Christian fellowship, but at least I won't, Christians don't persecute people anyway. So there's this temptation to go back to Judaism, to the sins to the sacrifices and the altar, to atone for sins. Being, departing from Christ, therefore, is choosing to live in sin, but to trust in sacrifices, animal sacrifices, for your atonement. Now, the writer says, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, that is, if we return to our sinful lives and don't follow Jesus, if we reject Christianity, in other words, after we've become Christians, he says there does not remain any sacrifice for sins. He means in the old order. You thinking of going back there and offering sacrifices, you'll find that for God, that they don't exist anymore. God does not acknowledge them. Now, how do I know that he means that? Well, because he says that very thing a few verses earlier in the same chapter. After he quotes Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he finishes the quote where it says in Jeremiah 31, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then the author says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now what he's saying is, if God will remember our sinless deeds and our lawless deeds no more, well, then we don't need to keep offering animal sacrifices. There's not even need. I mean, once God has established eternal righteousness, he no longer has any interest in animal sacrifices, and they are defunct. The Jewish people in the temple were still offering them, but they were worthless because God was done with them. The new covenant made the old obsolete, and people can continue practicing obsolete religious practices, just like some Christians want to do with the Jewish practices now. But they're obsolete. And because they're obsolete, God doesn't recognize them. So if you're a Jewish person, think about going back from Christ, back to Judaism, he's saying, well, those sacrifices you're going to count on, God doesn't acknowledge them. There remains no sacrifice for sin in the temple. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ somehow has been neutralized, because Christ can't be neutralized. Although his benefit to the believer can be neutralized by that person's abandonment of him. Galatians tells us that the Gentile Christians Paul converted in Galatia were going the same direction. They're going they're going into the Jewish law. And he tells them, you've abandoned Christ. He says, you are estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. So going back to the system of sacrifices, back to the Jewish law, is an abandonment of the new covenant. It is a rejection of Christ, as far as Paul is concerned, which is why I'm as concerned as I am about some of the trends in the modern church moving back toward the Jewish law. Since Paul said that you're estranged from Christ and you've fallen from grace, that doesn't sound like a small thing. I don't know how anyone can be saved if they're estranged from Christ. And if we're saved by grace, I don't know how a person can be saved who's fallen from grace. So these are concerns that the writer of Hebrews had. These are concerns that Paul had with reference to the Galatians. And I must say they are concerns that I, too, have about many Christians who are, I think, strained back into the law. I hope that helps clarify that that passage. Let's talk to Matt from Washington State. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Hi, yeah, I guess it's kind of a two-part question. First part is, I think it's in the gospel when it talks about the cursing of the fig tree.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of puzzled me. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Because it seems, I don't have the passage in front of me if I'm in the car, but it's just weird because it's like, it's not the season, I didn't think, for fruit to bear on a tree. Right. And it was like his disciples came across it and were amazed that the tree had withered up. And it's just like, why did Jesus curse the fig tree if he knew it wasn't the season?
Yeah, of all the miracles Jesus did, this is the only destructive miracle. But you have to consider the timing and the meaning of it, too. Because all of Jesus' miracles were signs. That's what John always, whenever John talked about Jesus' miracles, he called them signs. And a miracle was not just an act of power, like a carnival trick or a magic show to get attention. They were communicating something. And at the point in time that Jesus did this, it was the final week. It was the beginning of the Passion Week. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the next day, I think he saw the fig tree and cursed it. Jesus' entire message, or at least the major point of his message in the final week, was about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He gave the Olivet Discourse during that week. He gave certain parables, like that of the vineyard tenants who would be destroyed, and of the king that made a marriage for his son. And when the Jews didn't come, he destroyed their city and burned it down and so forth. And there's he says to the Pharisees, all the judgment from the righteous blood that was shed from Abel to Zechariah is going to come on this generation. Of course, he's referring to the judgment coming within 40 years of that time when Jerusalem was destroyed. So Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's spent 3.5 years preaching the kingdom of God and salvation and giving people a chance. But now they've rejected him. He's in his final week. He's ramping up to the cross, which would be just a few days after this. And his message has turned dark because he weeps as he approaches the city. He weeps over the city and says, your enemies are going to come, cast a mound around you and destroy you. They're going to lay you to the ground and your children within you, and not one stone to be left standing on another. There's continual reference in the last week of Jesus' ministry to this destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he gave a visual sign of that, too, because the olive tree can be seen as an image of Israel. Not because there's a lot of places in the Bible where Israel is called a fig tree. But in the Old Testament, lots of agricultural images are used and fruit-bearing things. Fig tree, olive tree, vine. These are all the plants that were cultivated in Israel to produce fruit. And the idea was that God had cultivated this nation for himself, given them the law and the prophets and guided them so that they could produce the fruit he wanted. And the fruit he wanted was justice and righteousness. He says that in Isaiah 5:7. So he came looking for fruit from Israel. But unfortunately, they didn't produce justice and righteousness. In fact, he said to the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you, because you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, in other words, his condemnation of the nation is that they have had every opportunity to bear fruit, but they didn't. Now, you're right. One of the Gospels tells us that when he saw this fig tree in the distance, it had leaves, but it didn't have figs. And it says because it was not the season for figs. Now, Jesus cursed the fig tree by saying, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And it withered up. Now, we say, well, why would he pick on the tree? It wasn't the season for figs, so why would he expect figs on it? Well, I think because it wasn't the season for figs, figs were hard to come by and rare. But here was a tree that had leaves. And many times, an individual tree would get figs earlier than the season, and they usually got them at the same time or even before their leaves came. So that the presence of leaves on the tree were a way that this tree seemed to be advertising that had figs, although most of the trees around it did not, because it wasn't really the season for that. But this tree seemed to be, advertising itself as exceptional, because it had leaves and it's as if it was saying, "Hey, I've got figs." Now, of course, the tree was not consciously doing anything, and cursing the fig tree was not a bad thing. I mean, it wasn't mean. I mean, if you chop down a tree because it's fruitless, you haven't done a mean thing. We're not obligated to. I mean, people sometimes talk about animal rights, but very few people talk about tree rights, although some do.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't believe in tree rights, and nor do I. So, I mean, if a man, uproots a tree that's inconvenient to him, he's done no crime, or not even something mean. And so for Jesus to curse this tree and say, "You're fruitless, you're never going to be fruitful again," and to do so as a sign, I believe what it is saying is that this tree is like Israel, and it's about ready to come under God's curse and wither. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it withered. The whole Jewish faith really just disappeared because the temple was destroyed. They still had Jewish beliefs, and they followed the rabbis. They practiced what they call Talmudism now. That is, modern Judaism is Talmudism. It's not the Judaism of the Bible, because they don't have a temple and priests and sacrifice and so forth. That's been gone since AD 70. So there is no Judaism today that has its roots in Moses quite as it should. Sure, they keep some of the laws of the diet and things like that, but they don't have sacrifices. So they just kind of kept an artificial man-made religion, which the rabbis produced in the Talmud. And that's what now exists instead of biblical Judaism. But Judaism withered, and Jesus said to the tree, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again," which means this is permanent. Israel's not going to become a fruit bearer again. This is a permanent.
Was it kind of an observation as well as something he was causing it to do? Like, was he commanding it to do this, or was he observing?
Yeah, he was actually commanding it, because it says, okay. For instance, in Matthew 21:19, he says, he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again."
Oh,
so
okay.
it was actually a curse on the tree that it would never bear fruit again. And
okay.
it's as he said, like a day or later in the same chapter, he told Israel, "The kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a nation that'll bring forth the fruits of it." You see, God's looking for fruits in his kingdom. He gave his kingdom to Israel first for 1400 years, and they didn't produce the fruits. So he says, "Okay, I'm going to take that status away from you. I'm going to give that to someone else, and they will produce the fruits of it." So God's looking for fruit here, and Israel didn't produce the fruit. And he said to the fig tree, "No one's going to eat fruit from you ever again." So you had a chance.
So he took it from the Jews and gave it to the Christians?
To the church. To Christ, really, in his body, which is the church.
Yeah.
But the point here, though, is that, see, the Pharisees, who were the public face of Jewish religion, they had all this outward show of righteousness, but it was all hypocritical. Jesus said they were outwardly like whitewashed tombs, all clean on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And they were all hypocrites. So, not all of them, but mostly. So they were like a tree advertising, like with the leaves saying, "Hey, we're exceptional. We've got fruit." But when he looked under the leaves, under the surface, there was no fruit there. And that's how he found Israel.
Okay. And then, can I ask, I'll try to make it short, the other part?
Uh-huh.
I think it was after the cursing of the fig tree, you talked about having faith like a mustard seed. And if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to go throw itself in the sea, and it would.
Yeah.
How is that verse to be taken? I'm kind of assuming it's not to be taken literally, because we can observe the mountains, and obviously, if the mountains haven't moved, nobody has had faith enough to move them. So,
nor would there be any reason for them to. You're right. I mean, it's obviously, it's either simply a hyperbole, meaning you can do anything, even the most impossibly imaginable thing. And by the way, moving of mountains is a very common phenomenon in the prophets, but it's never literal. Mountains shaking, islands disappearing. The mountain before Zerubbabel should be made a plain. It says in Zechariah 4. It's a metaphor, for difficulties and obstructions being removed by faith. So it could simply be a metaphor like that. Essentially, your faith can remove every obstacle, and it could mean that. But it's also possible that this mountain, which, you know, he was ascending Mount Zion to Jerusalem as he spoke. He said, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it'll be done. Well, again, this could be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, because
I wouldn't want to be on that mountain when it got destroyed.
No, and the mountain didn't literally move, but the kingdom that was represented by the city on that mountain was removed, and it was cast into the sea, which is an emblem of the Gentile world. They were scattered throughout the world. So there could be a reference to that as well.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thanks for your time.
Okay, Matt. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Eden. No, is it? Or Adeen from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Yes. I didn't pronounce your name right.
Hello, I have a question, and I would like to take it off the air. And
okay.
My question is, I think it's a two-part question. Do you hear me?
Yes, but you'll have to speak quickly because we're running out of time.
Okay. So my question is there a difference between a gift of tongues in the book of Acts and tongues in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth? And if there is a difference, which one is used now in Pentecostal church? And I will take your answer of the year.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Yeah.
Well,
the tongues that are found in the book of Acts, at least in Acts chapter 2, were somewhat different than what Paul expected to be happening in the church of Corinth and what he knew to be happening in the church of Corinth. Because on Acts chapter 2, the people were speaking in known languages, not known to the people speaking, because it was a supernatural ability given to them. They didn't know what they were saying, but their listeners knew. Their listeners understood the languages because the apostles were speaking in the languages of these foreigners, though the apostles had never learned those languages. And that became a sign to the unbelievers that God was doing something surprising, that there's a miracle here. And they came and asked about it, and Peter preached the gospel to them. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he does mention tongues as a sign for unbelievers. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. However, Paul spends most of the chapter talking about tongues in another sense, tongues as something that edifies Christians. He speaks of speaking in tongues as something that edifies you, if you're speaking in tongues. And secondly, that if you speak in tongues in the church with an interpretation, then it can edify the church. Now, edifying the church and edifying you are different than being assigned to unbelievers, because the church was not made up of unbelievers, but of Christians. Speaking in tongues in the church was to edify the Christians, to build them up spiritually. And tongues on the day of Pentecost was assigned to unbelievers. So these were different uses of tongues. And it would appear that the tongues in the church, many times, maybe all the time, were not some known language, but a language that nobody understood, which is unlike the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, all the people speaking in tongues were understood by somebody because they were speaking the languages of people in the audience. But in 1 Corinthians 14:2, Paul has another kind of tongues in mind. He says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. So there are tongues that no one understands, and of course there are tongues that people do understand. And I think the gift of tongues can be either. I think in modern Pentecostal churches, you'll usually find probably the second kind, the kind that 1 Corinthians talks more about, rather than the kind in Acts chapter 2. But I wouldn't say that the kind of tongues in Acts chapter 2, which are understood by somebody, could not still be assigned to unbelievers today, and I've heard of some cases where that allegedly happened. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I hope that helps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.